do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to be able to hear and study His Word. Again, always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with concentration, and with reverence. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have of being before you. Again, having your word before us tonight, you faithfully revealed to us the depth and the mysteries of the truth revealed. To have the truth is to have great power in this world. And we pray, Father, that the world would come to see that truth. There are a lot of people out there deceived, and as you know, Father, and we lift them up and ask that that in some way, shape, or form that they be pressed into revelation concerning your truth and that there is absolute truth. And so, Father, we thank you for your Son, for our Savior, and we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So, as we have been looking at here in Ephesians 3, which is taking us a bit of time here to overview it because it is so profound of a sentence. And when I say a sentence, I mean from verse 2 all the way to verse 13 is one sentence that Paul just, you know, in in great excitement, almost regurgitates, and that's not the right word, flows out of him richly the very reason of why he finds himself in chains. And of course, that is this mystery that is Christ that he has been made a minister of. He also marvels at the power of God that made him the man that he is. As he says in verse 7, that he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now, that in itself is astounding. What we know of Saul of Tarsus, and he knows way more than anybody does. Paul knows his past, knows what he's done, and we don't really know the half of it. It's not all recorded for us. We know what he says, that he was a murderer, and in the name of God, that he threw Christians in prison, that he vehemently attacked the Christian church and the people in it, man, woman, and child, destroyed families, destroyed homes, destroyed confiscated property, and did great evil things to people in the name of God. He also came to realize that, as he writes of himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, that in his past he was completely wrong. His theology was wrong. His convictions concerning God were wrong. His knowledge of the law was wrong, and he knew the law like no other, but he missed it. And so this extremely legalistic, proud, arrogant, privileged man who is violent towards innocent people who are in fact God's people, he now sees himself in chains for that very one that he persecuted. And it astounds us. We just can't imagine the astounding transformation. And so how did it all happen? The power of God. And not in the grace of God. You know, the power of God will scare the pants off you if it doesn't come with grace. Like, we've been, for months now, looking at the holiness that we're called to. It's been in every message. We have this holiness that we're called to. We're looking at that, and it's in the face of holiness. Standing in holiness is scary. What God has called us to be, what He desires us to be God-like, to be Christ-like, to be in everything, in every aspect of our lives. It's daunting, it's scary knowing who I am as a sinner, as a failure, as frail. But you see, holiness is not just alone. It's wrapped in grace and mercy. Right? God is patient. He drags us along, sometimes drags us, leads us, pulls us, drags us, kicks us along at our pace, really. He quickens the pace with discipline at times or in other situations. But, you know, and he leads us gently, compassionately. And if holiness doesn't have that aspect to it, you know, if God doesn't have that aspect, then there's no point. But as Paul says here, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. God blessed me and graced me out. And then he says, according to the working of his power. So there's gifts, right? And the gifts are things that are given. They're magnificent things that are given. They're given to all of us. And there's ability, right? You've got to, with the gift, you've got to have ability to use it. And ability is power. And so we've been looking at, you know, how do we, or how are we empowered by God? First, wisdom and understanding from the Word of God. And obedience. Now, what's in that word obedience is also faith. I am not going to be obedient unless I have faith. I have faith, I trust. And I trust God, I will be obedient to Him. When I'm tempted to not be obedient or be obedient, it's the trust, it's the faith and the wisdom that I possess, the goodness of that wisdom that will rule the day or rule the decision, I guess I should say, and choosing for Him, choosing obedience. And so if it's just wisdom and understanding, though I'm supplied with the Word of God to learn, if it's just wisdom and understanding and obedience, then it's all upon me. But it's not all upon us. There is also the Holy Spirit within. And Paul will make that clear. So it's knowing and understanding with insight. First off, you know, why the understanding? Why the wisdom? Because the power has to be used by me. And if I'm not intelligently using it, then I can't use it. If it's forced upon me, then I'm under bondage. I'm a robot. I'm a puppet in God's hands and forced to do. But that's not the case. God has invited us into His kingdom to be willing participants in His will. And His will is like no other, obviously. It is the only truth. All right, think of our world. Let me get my fan here. I forgot. Think of our world that is filled with relativism. Right? For the last number of years, every time I open the news, I get kind of a little sick to my stomach. But, you know, now this whole impeachment thing, I ask myself today, is the Congress doing any legislating? Right? What, did they lay aside all this legislation? America has real problems that need to be addressed. You know, there's an opioid epidemic in our nation. That needs to be addressed. Mental health issues. Economic issues. All this needs to be addressed. They're not. It's all just who can I trap and who can I get so I can get elected next year. Where's the work being done? And this is just the world as it is. You see, because if 435 people in Congress, if at least the majority of them said, look, there's an absolute to my job. The reason why my constituents sent me here, there's an absolute truth to that. And what is it? To legislate. It's in the Constitution. It's why I'm here. And so all of that other stuff aside, if we have time for it, we have time for it. If you want the president out, you got next November. Vote him out. So you don't need an impeachment. So just let the people vote. So, you know, I'm here to do my job. But what is that? That's absolute truth. But what does the world live under? relativism, that there are no absolutes, that it depends. It depends on how you feel at the time, or who you are, or what race you're from, or what culture you're from, or what economic status you're from. Your truth is you determine, or, you know, as your leader, I determine. But you see, there's something above it all, above the world. I think it's in Isaiah 41. Is it Isaiah 41 or something? Yeah, it's Isaiah 41, I think, where God sits above the vault of the earth, looking down upon it all. He's above it all. He's sovereign. There's a truth here that is absolute. And you and I get to have that truth. All Christians do. And every member of the human race is invited to it. If they believe in Christ as their Savior, the truth, the door of it will be flung open. And it's a narrow door that leads to life. So knowing and understanding allows me to obey. There's an absolute truth that I can know. And that gets me away from the relativism that it really just destroys people, and it destroys societies. If you don't have absolutes to cling to, then you don't know the ways of right and wrong or good and evil. And evil will come about. You know, who's behind it all? Right? Who's behind it all? All the people who are power hungry and wealth hungry and are living in relativism, and the ignorance that people have in their hearts, that they could care less about the things of God. Is Satan and the kingdom of darkness are behind it all? And they're pulling those strings. And you see, they have no power over you if you live in the truth. Right? If you have absolutes, even when you fail, right? When you fail and you sin, you say to yourself, what? That was a failure. And whose fault is it? Mine. That's absolute truth. There's no, well, you don't understand the situation. It was this person. It was that person. It was my circumstances. It was none of those things. The absolute truth says that every failure in your life is your fault. And you know, we say it's a hard pill to swallow, but you see, when that truth, which is really holiness, it's not God's fault. He's holy. He can't tempt anyone or be tempted. But that absolute is wrapped in the grace of God. It is my fault, but my Savior paid the debt of my fault. So I am free that when I fail, through the absolute truth, I can pick myself up and say, you know what? That was a failure. That was my fault. I am going to turn from that. I stop that behavior and do what? Turn forward in grace, leaving what's behind. I can't go back and relive that moment. I can't go back and undo my failures. I can't go back in time. I can't relive it. But what I can do is I can change. And as we've noted, if I want to change in the direction of God's will, then God will empower that change. So that's why it's important to understand, right? The power of God becomes mine that I use. I use it because I know it. I understand it. And so my intellect, my conscience, and my will, which makes up the human personality, are all involved in the execution of God's will. And therefore, it becomes mine. It's a gift, but it's mine. I control it. And, you know, in a way, too, that God controls it. So if it's not all under my control, but my decisions for it is under my control. And that's why I'm culpable when I sin. Right? I'm not a robot. So the decision to do is under my control. The doing, the power to do, is under God's control. So his power working in me has to be in accordance with my decision, my free will. I am to be consciously choosing God's will, which is the only way that I can be obedient. And as we said last night, obedience can only happen when faith is its foundation. So we put our faith in the revealed purpose of God. Whatever amount of it that we know at this time, that we understand, we put our faith in that and the revealed truth of God. And it gives us more wisdom and insight into it as I apply it. So look at Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Here again he picks up his prayer. For whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. God is sovereign over all people. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So here we have it. The source of power is God the Holy Spirit. But how do I tap into his power? Is there a ritual that turns the switch on? Right, like you power up your car engine, you turn the key, you turn the ignition. Or in our case, in our day and age, you push a button. You hit a switch. Is there a switch within us that turns it on? I find that nowhere in the scripture. Is it a ritual? Is it a prayer? Is there something I do that turns the power on and I'm ready to go? And I guess if you want to call it, it's really, I don't know, I wouldn't call it a switch. Because obedience is a character. Right? If I'm loyal, if I have fidelity towards my Lord, it's not an on and off thing. So you bring your car home. You don't leave it running in the driveway unless it doesn't have a battery in it, which has happened to me in the past. But so you turn it off, you let it rest. Same with many things. You leave a room, hopefully you turn the light off. You remember to. With God, this power never goes off. It's not to. Now I can choose to be negligent of that power, right? Paul writes, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars with the flesh. And he says, walk by means of the spirit. And that's a command. So I can be negligent of the power of God and not use it, but I'm never to turn it off or put it back on. In that case, like a switch. If obedience is the key to God's power, then I need to be an obedient person, not just on and off. So let me give you an example. That Paul is called to go on this missionary journey, this first one. Now, Paul has been a saved man before that calling on his life and from Antioch, the Antioch church. He's been a saved man for about 10 years. A little more, actually. We could call it maybe about 13 years or so. Just call it 10 years. That whole time, those 10 years, of which we really know hardly anything of his life, has been times of preparation for his call to go to the island of Cyprus to evangelize that whole island and then go to Asia Minor and evangelize in various areas there. And he's ready. Like you, as you read in Acts what he does in Cyprus, he's ready. Now, that's not something when Paul is in Cyprus giving the gospel and representing Jesus Christ, that's not something that he turned on. And then, you know, when he's alone or when in years past when he wasn't front and center as the apostle that he was, he wasn't called to go on this missionary journey, that he completely neglected the power of God. In a clunky way here, what I'm describing is that if tonight at 8 o'clock you're called into the service of God to do something particular, and for the last year or last several months or whatever time, that you have been negligent of the plan of God, you are not ready. There's not something here I can say, all right, hold on, I just got to turn this switch on and I'm ready to go. it is the one who has practiced and lived in the plan of God and the power of God who is ready to serve God at any given moment. It's not something that when I go home at night and I'm done from my public life, that I shut off the power of God. I kind of hang up in my closet the Jesus Christ that clothes me, and I get some downtime and I become me. You know, it's like me time. And it's not like that at all. If we're going to be in the service of God, I've got to tap into the power of God. And that means being obedient when I'm actually in the service of God, like something that is particularly I'm called to do, and I'm also following God and following the plan of God when I'm alone, in all times. And so it's not something to be turned on and shut off. Obedience is a character. It's a type of person, right? An obedient person. Now, we know people who are disobedient, and then when, say the teacher's watching or the general's or the commander's watching or authority is watching, then they become obedient because they don't want to get disciplined or caught or thought less of. But then when no one's watching, they become disobedient, evil people. So they have this mask, right, that they can put on and wear. And it's hypocritical. And for us in the Christian way of life, we have to practice by application the obedience to God's will in every situation. And we come to see why that's important and why it's not a burden but a joy. Because there's only one will in the universe that is of absolute truth and of absolute good, and it's God's. It's the only one. The only source of goodness and truth is with God. And so if in every situation, whatever I face, that I am doing or handling or interacting with that circumstance according to His will, I am doing that which is good and righteous and joyful from the only source. And what's amazing about the human race is that we have thrown off God. And said, we don't need you, right? This is what we were tempted with in the garden. It's our fall. Has God really said? He knows, as the serpent said to the two of them. God knows that if you eat, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. You won't need Him anymore. And that's the choice that they made. And mankind's been making that choice ever since. We've thrown God off. And said that we can, on our own, build our own lives, handle our own circumstances. And amazingly, we as Christians have tried to hang on to certain aspects of our lives and handle them in our own way, which is always a sinful way. You know, I have a God life, and maybe I have a social life. In my social life, I handle that my way, not in a godly way. Because I think, erroneously in my heart, I think if I live socially, godly, I'll be they'll think I'm a Bible-thumping, nerdy, I'm not going to have any fun. And little do we know that there's no fun in our own way. Momentarily, yeah. But there's nothing to it. And the sad part about that is that when we take God out of certain aspects of our lives, and say we keep Him in some aspects, but we take Him out of others, in those areas of our lives, we don't see the fullness of life in it. We miss it because we're doing it humanly. That, my friends, is human power and not God's power. So I tap into the power of God through obedience. Obedience to God's will is powerful. Sin is powerless. There's no power in sin. If we obey the commands, as we've noted, the Holy Spirit will empower us in the will of God. With obedience is the power to love in the face of those who would otherwise make us fearful, bitter, angry, worried, or jealous. It's such a great point, because obedience to the power of God gives me courage. Who's backing me when I'm following God's will? God is. When David faces Goliath on the battlefield, he knows he's going to win because he's there with the power of God. And Goliath only has muscles and excellent skill with a sword. I'm sure he had excellent skill with a sword. He was their champion. The Philistines were warlike people. Here's their champion. What does he have? He's got human wisdom in fighting. He's got big old human muscles, a big fat human head that's going to come off his shoulders. Because why? That little teenage boy knows that he is on that battle line by the power of God. David knows that he has the power of God with him. And you see, and just to our point that I was trying to make before, why does David know he has the power of God? Why does he have the courage to face that big man? Because as a shepherd, he used the power of God. When the bears took his lambs, when the lions took his lambs, he went and exercised the power of God. Right? Actually, he was godlike in those situations, that when a lamb is lost, I will go get it. Right? And Jesus tells this parable, if there's 99 that are safe and one goes astray, I will go get the one. And they'll be rejoicing in heaven. Right? David prepared himself by understanding and seeing, by using the power of God prior. So we've got to use it in everything, everything, to be prepared for the next thing. So again, with obedience, we have the power to love. Now, you couldn't have the power to love unless you knew what love was. Right? The human race is very confused about what love is. I think it's some kind of emotionalism, some attraction. And that's not what it is at all. God's love is not that. So I know what love is, and I obey what love is. And I'm empowered. So someone like a Goliath in my life that might make me fearful, bitter, angry, worried, jealous, they will not. So I have power over them. With obedience to God's will, we will have the power to be patient. When things take a long time, right? Are we naturally patient? Is anyone in the human race naturally patient? I look at my 2-year-old daughter and say, no. With obedience to God's will have the power to be patient when things are taking a long time, kind when attacked by enemies, humble when victorious, rejoicing when others are blessed rather than envious, and resistant when temptation is long and difficult. That's power. When it's time to be patient, how do I get patience? You be patient. And then you will be empowered to be patient. Right? Are you forced to be patient? No way. You have to choose patience. Right? There's this angst in you to get things moving, to use, I don't know, some kind of scheme or gimmick. And I say, no, I will not. I will be patient. I will be at peace. I make that decision because it's the will of God. I will be at peace. I will be patient. I will be kind. I will operate in love. And when I choose those things, not just in word only, but in will, in intellect, in my conscience, it says to love is the number one priority. God will empower me to do it. And then when I do, you know what? I'll look back and say, you know what I just did? I just loved that person. The most unloving person, lovely person in my life. I love them and did good to them. And it wasn't an act. It was genuine love. And then you know what I will conclude? That the power of God is mighty in me. That's exactly what Paul concludes. that the power, he says in Colossians, the power of God works mightily in me. But you got to go. You got to do. When I'm victorious or successful, and immediately, it's almost instantaneous that the power, that pride wants to well up in my heart. Right? What do you got to say to that pride? No. Get back into the hole in which you belong. Get out of here. The pride, no. You say no to pride. Someone just a few days ago sent me a very nice email. You know, I don't get too many of those. A very nice email complimenting my work is so easy. Like, it was immediate that this little monster crept up my spinal cord and jumped into my brain and said, Joe, pat yourself on the back. And I know this. I've known it for a long time. I say to that little monster, you have no power over me. Get back in your hole. I will not be proud about that. No way. And for many reasons. But it's something that I've learned over the years. What all of us do by the power of God has nothing to do with us. God does His will through us. Here's another thing. Humility. I said humble when victorious. But how about humble before God? I've got to choose that. You know, it's saying, God, it's your will, not mine. It's Paul saying, you want me to be an apostle to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. Your will, not mine. It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, let this cup pass from me, but your will, not mine. Whatever you desire for me, Father, that's what I will do. Whatever it is. Whether we're recognized or I'm not. Whether I'm I get the things that I want or I don't. Whatever you desire, Father. I got to choose that. And what I will find is that God will empower me in that. And that I will be humble. Genuinely. And see, these are all gifts. It's really, right, the life of God in you. Jesus said, give up your life for my sake and you'll find it. Meaning you'll find mine. Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me daily. And you will find it. Meaning you'll find me. It's the promise, right? Christ is saying, come, follow me. And the closer you get, the more of me you're going to see. And there's just nothing greater. We could list every virtue that we can, that we could. We could list every virtue of God we can from the Scripture, and they would all function even in the face of great opposition, when we're obedient to the Word of God. So let's look at Jesus operating in the power of the Spirit. Go to Luke 4. Relativism. And on my mind a lot today. The world is mad. It always has been. I think you don't care when you're young. That's why all the young people want socialism in our country, because they don't know anything. And then you get older and you come to know a few things. And especially if you're a student of the Word of God, you become very interested in the affairs of men and the affairs of the world. And I guess for some, you know, I do. And, you know, your eyes open to some things that you couldn't see before. And certainly, Satan has always had the world chasing its own tail with a theory that there is no absolute truth. And it's just a theory that says, you know, God can be what you want him to be, that there's really no absolute destiny for anyone. There's no right or wrong. Not absolutely. It depends on the situation and the people. And right, when we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we gained the knowledge of good and evil. But from our fallen state, we couldn't discern good and evil. So we know there's good and we know there's evil. It's just that we can't tell the difference. That's why we need revelation from God. So God had to tell them what to do. And God had to give them covenants. And God had to give them truths. And God had to give them laws. Because we can't discern them. And you know, from this lack of truth comes all of man's woes. Right? How does a guy like Hitler come to power? Relativism. Lack of truth. Lack of truth in the people. And a great majority of people don't have it. And, you know, how do things go so wrong in a nation? It's a lack of truth. If everybody had truth in principle within them, and I mean, even the unbelievers, if they just had the truth of moralism in their hearts, then there would be hardly any problems in society. Everybody would do what they ought to do. At least for the most part. We wouldn't be sinless. But for the most part, we do what we ought to do. And here's the other thing. When we didn't do what we ought to do, we would say, that's my bad, that's on me. But people don't do that. It's a relative truth. And I'll tell you, the one absolute that all these relativists take Nietzsche, who was truly he's the poster child, Nietzsche, the philosopher, German philosopher, is the poster child for this relativism that nothing matters. And he comes to the end of his life and he goes insane. Lenin, who had a life of relativism and Marxism, and so Lenin has his life. Lenin comes to the end of his life, and what happens to him? He goes insane. His life just goes downhill fast. What is all relativists have to face an absolute truth. The one absolute truth that every member of the human face has to face. Human race has to face. And it's death. They all have to face death. Death is a final. You can't overcome it. You can't stop it. Right? Every once in a while you read a report or an article that says they're going to find the cure for aging. Uh-huh. Sure they are. Everybody is going to die. Even back in the first few generations after Adam, when they lived to be 900 years old, it's an awesome long lifespan, but they all die. Except for Elijah and Enoch, right? They get taken up. They didn't figure it out. They get taken up by God. Everybody dies. And then, and this is what's so beautiful about this for you and for me, that our Lord and Savior, who is no business dying, dies. He shouldn't have died. You say, this is the Son of God, the Messiah. You live forever. He said, no. And he dies of his own choice. Right? Did they kill him? Actually, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He dies. And he's the only one who walks out. He's the only one who walks out of the grave. He resurrects. And now he says, can I die again? No. You see, there's an absolute in life for everybody, and it's death. And there's only one who conquered death, the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered it. Now that is an absolute. With such power, this man, this greatest of men withstands. Now, here we look at the temptations. Luke 4:13. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, this is an odd thing to say about Jesus. Is Luke saying that Jesus traveled by the power of the Spirit? In other words, the Spirit gave him the ability to walk from the wilderness to Galilee? Not what he means. That Jesus, after being tempted and going without food for 40 days in the wilderness, and being tempted by Satan, by the power of the Spirit, he was able to overcome and return to his ministry, or really begin his ministry, right? Because after the temptation here is after his baptism, and then after the temptation, he begins his ministry. And so by the power of the Spirit, Jesus has the ability to endure temptation, to endure extreme suffering. It says after 40 days he became hungry, to endure the temptations and then to go forward in the ministry that God the Father had called him to. And how did he do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus chose to do that ministry, and the Spirit empowered him in that ministry. Did Jesus choose a ministry of his own choice? Did he come down? No, he's the Son of God. He can do what he wants. Did he come down to earth and say, I think I'll do my ministry in Rome. I think I'll do my ministry in India. I think I'll do my ministry in Greece. No. Everything that he did, everything that he said, was by obedience to the Father. And there wasn't a moment of his life when he wasn't empowered by God the Holy Spirit to do it, because he, in every moment, did God's will. Now, you and I don't do that. But in the moments, and hopefully longer, the hours, the days in which you travel on this smooth path, like we saw last night in Isaiah 26, the smooth path that God has made smooth, when you travel that path, you are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. I can say, how do I know it's His power or my power? Are you doing the will of God? Because there's only one way to do the will of God, and it's by God's power. Right? When I drop something on the ground, I don't say, wow, look at that, magic. I say, no, gravity. Maybe I don't say gravity. Everything falls down to the earth. I know it's gravity. Right? It's not magic. When I do the will of God, it is by the power of God. Now, what Jesus did during the incarnation, his first advent, his first those 33 years or so when he was here on earth, the doing of good and of miracles were all empowered by the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts 10, verse 38. Obey, obey, obey. Follow that path. I say, sometimes I'm confused about the path. Rightly so. So are we all. But when you follow it with humility and genuinely want to do God's will, God promises that He'll show you. So I'll show you the way. And as Paul writes, and it's so wonderful that he writes this. Not only did I get a nice email, the other day I got a somewhat nasty email. And, people behind their computers can say whatever they want. And that's fine. And, whatever this comment against me was, let's say I was wrong. Let's say this was about a conclusion or something I had stated. Let's say that from the pulpit I say something that's wrong, right? And somebody says, you know what, you said that wrong. And first off, do I have all truth? No. Do I know everything to the depth that I would love to in this book? No. And if someone says you said that wrong and they show me where I'm wrong, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to change it. And I'll recant. I'll say, you know, the other night I said this, I said it wrong. This is how it is right. I thank you for pointing it out to me. But if it's right, it's here, right? It's not someone's opinion, conjecture. It's not human reasoning. If it's right, it's here. And so it's pointed out, that's fine. Great. But what happens with Christians is that they want to fight. They want to point out. They want to put down, whatever. And there's no point to any of that. Right? With time, we all come to the right conclusions. And here's what Paul says. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will show it to you. Who will show it to you? God will show it to you. And that doesn't mean God's going to talk to you personally. He might send someone to show it to you. But you see, if you're actually corrected in the way of the truth, it is God who sent the messenger. He's the one who's always correcting us. And none of us have it down pat. Not everything. All of this, you know, to know the will of God. And if, say, I'm not exactly sure if this is the will of God, if that is the will of God, make your choice and God will show it to you. Now, here's the thing. I profess I'm doing the will of God, but in reality, I'm doing something selfish, meaning I'm lying, then, well, God will reveal that to you as well. But with that will come, first off, God doesn't empower you in that way, so that way is going to get frustrated. But if I genuinely, humbly, honestly choose the will of God and find out that I made some wrong steps there, God is gently going to correct me. Just like if you had a child who really wanted to do your will and they made some mistakes, you know, they're not antagonistic towards you. They're not rebellious. They really honor you and respect you as a parent, and they make some mistakes. How do you treat them? You don't beat them. You correct them gently. And in fact, if they honor you and they love you and they want to obey you, they receive correction very well. And so do the humble children of God. They receive correction very well. I know I don't have it all right. I want to have it all correct, but I know that I don't. So please teach me, show me, so I can have it right. That's all that any of us should want. And by the way, that is a part of the will of God. You choose that path of humble learning, and the promise of God, you will learn. All the other people out there who want to argue and put down, why do they do that? Because they want to be elevated. They want to be the smart guy in the room. They want to be the one that everybody looks to. I have all the truth. How is that path going to work out for them? It's not. They will not have all truth. They may trick people into thinking that they do, but it's only the humble who learn. And that's why you don't have to be intimidated by anybody. There's no need for intimidation. Say, look, I don't know it all, but I'm a humble student of the Word of God. I will learn. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, by the way, this is Peter in the house of Cornelius. I should have preempted that. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, is called to the house of a Gentile. Now, Peter is confused in his mind that salvation is only coming to the Jews. He's confused. He should have known better. But it's brilliant that he doesn't. It's brilliant that God has to show him this. Because just what we were just talking about for the last few minutes, Peter doesn't know something. Now, he's an apostle here. Peter's the one who led at Pentecost. He's done great things these last few years. But even though time has gone by in the church, it hasn't sunk into Peter's mind that the blessings of God, the new covenant, are going to Jew and Gentile. And he's having a hard time with that. So he has to be corrected. So God tells him to go to Cornelius' house. Here's what Peter says to them. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, the point I take from this is that Peter is conveying to this house of Gentiles that Jesus Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit. he was anointed with power. He went about doing good. So the power to go to wherever he went and do good, meaning do the will of God, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. He chose it, and God the Holy Spirit empowered him in it. He healed, meaning he did miracles. He cast out demons or healed all those who were oppressed by the devil. He did that by the power of God the Holy Spirit. All right, so how are you and I going to do what we do when we do God's will? By the power of God the Holy Spirit. So then, that's great. And Peter, still in his mind, in Acts 10:38, thinks that that power now, the power of the Spirit, has come upon the Jews and not the Gentiles. So what happens? Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, all the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So how did they know the Spirit came upon them? They're all speaking in tongues. They weren't speaking in tongues a minute ago. So Cornelius and all his family are speaking various languages. And because Peter and his, at least Peter has the power of the gift of tongues, he can understand them. And Peter is amazed. So the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles. It's significant because just before verse 38, we find that Peter is saying that Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, did the plan that God had given him. And now, this whole family of Gentiles who have all come to believe, the reason why they get baptized by the Spirit here is because they believe in Christ as their Savior. That's made clear in the passage. And they become empowered as well. And so all of us, all believers in this age, are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. It was a promise of the new covenant. And now it has been fulfilled. It's easy to forget because you don't feel the Spirit within you. When he's empowering you, you don't feel like this, I don't know, emotional or biological thing. It's easy to forget that he's in there. But you know what's not easy to forget? And this you can do and I can do. What's not easy to forget is I got to do the will of God today, whatever it is. And when I do the will of God, the Holy Spirit within me will empower me in that way. So I don't have to say, okay, Holy Spirit, here we go. Holy Spirit, are you in there? Are you with me? Are you on? There's no ritual here. There's nothing you have to say. What we have to do is do the will of God and obey. And we know that the Holy Spirit has empowered us in that. All right, go to Romans 15. Romans 15:13. Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's another passage in Corinthians that Paul writes, I think it's in Corinthians, that he desires us to be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, to have within us the joy of the Holy Spirit. He says something quite similar here. The God of hope fills you with joy and peace in believing and hope. You may abound in hope. And see, you say, well, joy, and joy is an interesting word. And I think, I can end here. Joy, it's an interesting word. Can you define it? Right? Define joy. And I thought about this for a while. Right? Like you can, the fruit of the Spirit, the first three are love, joy, and peace. Can you define love? And love, I can say, well, yeah, I could go to 1 Corinthians 13 and I can define it there. Love is patient, kind, not arrogant, not boastful in that. But joy. So I looked it up on Webster's dictionary, and the definition by Webster's is that joy is a feeling of happiness. Now, that's not any closer to a definition in my mind. Define happiness. I mean, the closest you can get to it is just say that it's a feeling. It's some kind of feeling that every member of the human race knows. Every member of the human, it's ingrained in us. Yeah, I'm learning a lot looking, you know, watching my 2-year-old grow up. Who took Maggie aside and taught her how to do jokes? Because she does. She will do stuff on purpose to make, she doesn't tell jokes, I'm not saying that. But she does stuff on purpose to make us laugh. When did we teach her that? Nobody taught her that. It's just ingrained there. Every child knows laughter. They know joy. There's a feeling of it. It's certainly not joy from the Holy Spirit. And everybody knows it. And it's really almost impossible to define. I can say, the closest I guess you could get is say like the pleasure center in your brain, a certain neurotransmitters do what they do, and you know, it makes you feel good. But here we have something else, right? It's not a chemical thing. It's not a circumstance. It's not a happening. It's not a joke. It's not your favorite food or a glass of wine. It's not that. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fills me with joy. Right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And isn't it? So I have the Spirit within me. Why don't I have joy all the time? I mean, I should just be full of joy all the time. And God would say that's right. You should be. But because of our ignorance, forgetfulness, sinfulness, we don't always have it. And, you know, when you think of joy in a spiritual sense, when does it come upon you? When is it from the Spirit? And it truly is the joy of being with God, is it not? God protects me. He provides for me. He gives me wisdom. He shares with me his life. But all of those things are extant in my mind when I'm doing his will. When I'm sinning and I'm away from him, I'm forgetful of him, doing my own thing, being selfish, I have no spiritual joy. though I might have some of the others. I might be laughing because I heard a joke. I might be happy because I'm eating my favorite dish or I had a glass of wine or whatever. I could have something is causing me to feel good. But it's always cheap. It's not lasting. It's cheap. And in times, it can be very dangerous. But the spiritual joy comes from having my mind set on Him, having my eyes set on Him. And the Spirit within me fills me with joy. I'm at peace, happy, content, right? All related. But you see here in, it's by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't take too much analyzing to conclude that these wonderful things of life, like peace and joy, I mean, peace and joy, there's nothing better in the heart, right? That they come from God alone. The real ones. There's fakes, there's facsimiles, there's forgeries of them in the world that are cheap and tawdry. But this is the real thing. And man, oh man, because I am what I am in Christ, because of the new creatures that we are, we can totally tap into it. And tap into it more and more. More peace, more joy. More peace, more joy, more love. Meaning more often and deeper and stronger. And, you know, that's again, that's Christ saying, follow me. And you will see that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things of your word. May our eyes be open to the truth concerning the power of the Spirit within us. May we not forget, as your will is our only goal. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be right back.
bring your joy, bring your joy.